this morning for a few minutes before we do the teaching. By the way, if you have four and fives that want to head out at this time to the four and five class that's for them, you can head out this door to my left and your right, and they'll take them back and care for them during this time. We have the honor of hearing Alan Decker. Alan is with the Gideon Ministry. He normally, his regular work is at Black River Technical College. And Alan is actually the area director over six different counties with the Gideons, as well as the current president of the local Gideon camp here in Jonesboro. And so he's going to share with us the Gideon Ministry, as well as just some ways that the Word of God just by itself is impacting people's lives. And so, Brother Alan, why don't you come up and share with us?
And just to let you know, once he is finished, we're going to receive an offering for the Gideons. I know we don't have to pray almost never here, but we're going to do that just to try to figure out how to separate the two. And so if you would like to do this, you can just pray your heart and whatever you might need to do. And by the way, if you weren't here today, feel free to stop.
Thank you so much. My, what wonderful songs we were singing this morning. Aren't you so thankful that God's grace just drops like rain on us? And even though I don't deserve it, yet God's grace is upon me, and I'm so thankful for that. Also, we sang about I live because He lives, and I'm so thankful that I can be hid in Him, and that He is my guide and my shepherd and my shield that stands over me. And I look forward to the day when, behold, He comes. I cannot imagine what that's going to be like someday when our Lord comes and we will be with Him. But we have this hope, and aren't you so thankful that you were raised knowing the Lord and raised in church and hearing God's Word and knowing about Jesus? But there are so many people that are not. And they do not know about the Lord. And a young lady shared her testimony of her dad. He was an airplane pilot, and he would travel around. One night he laid over in a hotel, and he couldn't rest. He couldn't sleep, so he figured he would read something to try to help him to sleep. And the only thing in there to read was a Gideon had been in that hotel room and placed a Bible. So he began to read from that scripture, and those scriptures reached out and grabbed his heart. And he took that scripture with him as he went on his flight, went back to his destination at home, and he looked up went to a local church and began to ask questions about this Jesus that he was reading about in this Bible. And the pastor shared with him, and he gave his life to the Lord. He went home and he shared with his wife what had happened, and she gave her life to the Lord and accepted Jesus as her Savior, and then their children as well. And the young lady wrote a note back to the Gideon saying that God's word changed my family tree forever. For we were once a Buddhist, but we are now Christians. And I'm so thankful for what God has done. And church, we couldn't do that without your support. Thank you for supporting this ministry for so many years. You've been such a great supporter of us, and we appreciate it. Think about it. Think about your heartbeat. Listen to it. Every time your heart beats, scriptures are being distributed somewhere around the world at a rate of about 3 scriptures per second is how many is being handed out around the world. It's pretty amazing. And we could not do that without the support of the church. You'll be given an opportunity to give. I hope you'll just give as the Lord lays upon your heart, and it will be perfect because God will take that. He will use His word as seed, and it will be sown out there. And let us pray that seed that's sown out there will find lodging in the hearts of people, and whole families will be changed, just as the testimony that I shared with you. Thank you for your support. At the NEA Fair, we were able to distribute 3,600 testaments during that time. We're so thankful for that. We got down on Saturday night to the last testament, and we'd been handing them out, asking people if they wanted one, and we stopped, and we laid that last testament on the table, and we prayed over it, and we said, Lord, would you please send the person that needs this testament to pick it up and ask for it? And so we went on there for just a few minutes, and a lady that had been working over to the side of us in a booth, She said, I've been around y'all all day long and said, I haven't gotten one of those. May I please have that testament? And the Lord answered our prayer right there. We just pray that that testament will be just what she needs. Thank you for your support in helping us to be able to distribute God's word on the ASU campus. We distributed 2,600 scriptures last week on the campus. Last year, there was a young lady that walked up to the Gideons, and with tears in her eyes, she says, thank you. This is exactly what I need right now. And she thanked the Gideons for being there. We couldn't be there if it weren't for you. Thank you for your support. We hope you'll continue to use the Gideon cards in the back. That is a very important program. It allows you to stay connected. You're around the in recognition and thinking of you cards along with the in memory cards that are placed in that rack. You can use those. 100% of what you give to those in those cards, 100% of what you give in an offering today will go to the printing and placing of God's word. It's amazing what God is doing. 91.8 million scriptures last year is how many were distributed with the church's help. And our goal this year is over 95 million scriptures to be distributed. Behold, he comes. He's coming, isn't he? And we're trying to make the world ready. We're trying to get the seed out there of his word so that people's hearts can be ready for that harvest that the Lord is going to have someday. We could use Gideons too. If you're a business or professional man, please talk to me after service, or I'm going to get some brochures and give them to your pastor, and maybe you can get one from him and read about this ministry. We are needing hands to be able to hand out scriptures. We're needing people to do the different functions of our camp. We have a very small camp, and we need help. So this church used to have several Gideon and auxiliary members in it, and I just pray that if the Lord's tugging at your heart, that you'll answer that tug and that you'll come, that you'll get in touch with your pastor, and then he can let me know. But thank you so much for letting us be here today. There's a testimony of a college student that received a testament on a campus one day. That his dad said that I had been raised in church, but then I got away, but the Lord saved me. And he said, I saw my second son is going down that same path, and he was sad and began to be destructive. And one day on a college campus, somebody gave him a testament. And that testament, as he was reading it, God began to leap off the pages and began to change him and began to bring life back into him. What happened? The joy of the Lord came upon that young man. He began to realize that he's saved, he's on his way to heaven, and that he began to just enjoy that joy that we have in the Lord. The joy is the Lord is our strength. I hope you're walking and living in the joy of the Lord today. Thank you.
I don't need that, but thanks. I got it. Here, Alan. Thank you. At this time, if I can have the brothers come forward who are going to help receive an offering for the Gideons this morning, just know that 100% of what you give will go to that particular need. That they have to distribute scriptures, and then just know this: if you weren't prepared today, just realize you can drop anything in the box in the back over the next couple of weeks, and we'll just kind of gather it all up and send it to the Gideons. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you for the opportunity we have to give. Lord, we don't do this very much, so I know people are a little weirded out with guys with plates up front. But Lord, just remind us that we're basically buying copies of the Word of God that will go out into the hands of people who will read it, Lord, and who will be touched by your Word. We know that your Word does not return void, but God, it accomplishes the purpose for which you sent it. And Lord, we thank you for that. May these particular scriptures that come from this offering, God, may they be used to open up the eyes and the hearts of those who are dead in their transgressions and sins. God, may the Word of God touch them. May it open their eyes. May it grant them repentance and faith by the work of your Spirit. And God, may we see people saved as a result. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You would turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 12. That's where we'll be this morning. And this is a passage that is near and dear to my heart. It is a marvelous passage, especially for helping us understand that in a exegetical way, the Word of God is true, but also in a marvelous way of fulfilled prophecy, it's true. I want to apologize to the elders. Last week I was like saying you could go to certain elders. I want you to know all of our elders are godly, wonderful men. They can answer whatever question you have from the Scriptures. They may be in terror right now that I said that, but they can. And I know them well enough to know that every single one of our elders active, and even the ones who aren't currently on the elders board, you guys need to know, you ask these guys a question, if they don't know the answer, they'll search the Scriptures and come back to you with one. And so anytime you have a question, of course, you always need to know you can come to me and I'll do my best to answer it. But I also want you to know you got an awesome set of elders in this fellowship that also would take that time. And last week I was trying to remember names. That's one of the dumbest things to ever try to do is in the spur of the moment, try to remember everybody's name. And so, but I just want you to know across the board, your elders can handle that. And you ask them a question, they'll get that answer for you. So anyway. I felt terrible last week when I was just like, I kept trying to remember names and they were coming slowly, too slowly. That's why you don't trust an old computer chip to kind of, you know, remember things quickly. There was a wait state that kept coming up over and over again. So, John chapter 12. I call this the presentation of Messiah the Prince, simply because of where it is. Now, there in the history of Israel, there have been a lot of Messiahs. They were expecting a Messiah to come. There had been some false ones. About AD 44, a guy named Theudas came and promised his followers that he would actually part the Jordan River. But before he was able to do so, which he probably would not have been able to do so, Roman troops attacked and massacred him and many of his followers. The Egyptian, whom Paul was mistaken for in Acts 21:38, had boasted that he would command the walls of Jerusalem to fall down. But, like Theudas, his plans were foiled by the Roman soldiers, and although he was able to escape, several hundred of his followers were either killed or captured. A guy named Simon Bar Kokhba. In the second century, Simon, which his name meant son of a star, that's kind of a name you give to somebody who's going to try to make himself a star, he was identified as the Messiah by the leading rabbi of the time, who led a major Jewish uprising against Rome and conquering Jerusalem for 3 years where he was called King and Messiah at that time. Though the Romans came and crushed the rebellion, retook Jerusalem, massacred him and 500 to 600 of his followers. Then there was a false Messiah from the Isle of Crete, which I kind of like calling him the Cretan false Messiah just because of the name. In the 5th century, he was on the island of Crete and promised to part the Mediterranean Sea so that his followers could walk through the Mediterranean Sea all the way to Palestine on dry land. But the sea refused to part, and some of his more devoted followers eventually drowned as they got too far out into the water. Finally, a guy named Sabbathai Zebi in the 17th century proclaimed himself King of Kings of the Earth, evidently, you know, blushing a little bit at the name, and attracted a widespread following among the Jews of Western Europe. Zebi later converted to Islam and was eventually executed. Jesus warned us, and he warned us in Scripture, that as the second coming draws near, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many, and many false Christs will arise. He said that in Matthew 24. This will eventually culminate in the ultimate deceiving false Messiah, the Antichrist, also called the man of lawlessness. It says this in Scripture, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. He is known as the lawless one, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness, for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So we look at this and we ask ourselves an interesting question. Okay, how do you know the difference between the bogus and the true when it comes to this whole idea of messiahs or Christs who are calling up and rising up and saying, follow me? Well, the bogus claims of all these guys who were pretenders, they fall short of the biblical qualifications of the Messiah. Jesus Christ is the only one who actually holds those credentials of the true Messiah in the words that he spoke, the miracles that he performed. But saints, one of the most incredible things is the prophecies that he fulfilled that proved him to be exactly who he is, and that is the Messiah. This particular passage reveals how Jesus fulfilled a prophecy in Daniel about one who was called Messiah, the Prince. Now, we need to know this, that from that passage, there was only one day on which that prophecy could have ever been fulfilled and come true. And by the way, guess who came into town on that day in the way that the prophecy said it was to be fulfilled? Well, it was Jesus. We see that he is the Messiah, the Prince, because first, he came on the right day. Look at John chapter 12. It says, on the next day, the large crowd came who had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him. He began to shout, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now, Jesus came in the proper timing. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 said, Christ is our Passover sacrifice. So when is he coming to present himself in Jerusalem? Well, he's coming on the Passover. He is coming at that third Passover since he had basically begun his public ministry. Now, Jerusalem at that time would actually swell in population. Josephus basically said that between 200,000 and 250,000 lambs would be sacrificed about that time. Now, you need to understand, the reason we quote Josephus is he is a Jewish historian. Now, one of the cool things about Josephus, you may not know this, and the only reason I do is because I'm a nerd and I study these things, okay? But basically that Josephus, many of his predictions were so close that they would go in his writings to places in Jerusalem that he said, and they would find within inches exactly the place that he said it would be. And many excavations have taken place going back to Josephus' writings because he was so exact in what he wrote in his histories. He's not scripture, but it's fascinating that this is the case. Now, if there were between 200 and 250,000 lambs that were offered, you need to grasp and understand that a lamb was offered for every 10 Jewish people. And so when you have the idea of 200 to 250,000 lambs being offered, you have the idea that when Jesus came into the city at this time, there were at least 2 million to 2.5 million people flooding into Jerusalem for the Passover feast. So this place was packed. And it was not only packed with people, it was packed with people who honestly were expecting, they lived in this constant expectancy of the Messiah to appear. And with everything Jesus had been doing, his miracles, and especially within the last couple of weeks, him raising a man who had been 4 days dead in the tomb from the dead and bringing him back to life, there was an excitement level that honestly had was at a fever pitch. So when they hear that Jesus is coming into the city, they go out and they meet him with palm branches. Now, that's where we get the whole idea of Palm Sunday. These palm branches were actually used to greet a group of people called the Maccabees who had delivered Jerusalem and delivered Israel from Syrian occupation. And the Maccabees had driven them out, and when the Maccabees came to Jerusalem, they laid down these same kind of palm branches before them as they came into the city marching with their army. And thus, the whole idea of a delivering Messiah was so in their minds that when Jesus came into the city, they figured this guy must be the Messiah. Look at what he's doing. They came with the same kind of welcome for him that they gave to the Maccabees, thinking he's going to conquer the Romans, he's going to drive them out, and he's going to win back our freedom for us. Now, the problem with that is just simply this. Jesus did not come the first time to be the conquering Messiah. By the way, the second time he will. But this first time he came basically to give his life. And he also came to fulfill an amazing prophecy. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. Just kind of maybe leave your finger there in John and flip over to Daniel chapter 9. And what we have is this amazing prophecy in the book of Daniel that actually tells us the very day that Messiah would present himself in Jerusalem as the Messiah and as the king and as the prince. In Daniel chapter 9, you'll look at verse 24 and we'll begin reading there. It says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, and to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So these 70 weeks, and we find out that they're weeks of years, they're sevens, but they're sevens of years, and so there is 70 times 7 years, 490 years for this to take place, and these are going to take place in history. And by the way, look at what's going to happen. Transgression is going to be finished. There's going to be an end made for sin. Atonement for iniquity is going to take place. But then we also see it's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. It's going to seal up the vision and all prophecy, and it's going to anoint the most holy place in the way that God wanted it done. So, verse 25, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, we actually know when that took place, and it's recorded for us in history. Okay, one of the kings at that time said, we need to rebuild Jerusalem, and he sent back, there was a decree that was uttered, and that decree came at a certain time. So it says, from that decree, all right, to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Now, what's fascinating is it tells us there's going to be 62 weeks and 7 weeks. In other words, a total of 69 weeks. Now, believe me, this could be its own teaching just by itself. But what I want to do is just give you an idea that basically we are told, okay, Artaxerxes' decree ordering the rebuilding of Jerusalem was made in 445 BC. So we know, according to this prophecy, that 7 weeks and 62 weeks, in other words, 69 weeks of years, okay, 69 weeks of sevens will be the time when the Messiah will come. So you've got the idea of 69 weeks of years, so that's 69 times 7 years, that comes to a total of 483 Jewish years. The reason I say Jewish years is because the Jewish year was not based like ours. It was 360 days long instead of 365 and one-fourth, okay? So the Jewish year was 360 days long. That means from the time that Artaxerxes gave that decree for the rebuilding of the temple until the day that the Messiah would come would be 173,880 days from the date in 445 BC. That the Messiah would show himself to the world. Now, what's fascinating is Sir Robert Anderson in his book, The Coming Prince, and then another man, Harold Honer, in Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ, took this data and, to the best of their understanding, traced it out and placed the coming of Messiah on 9 Nisan AD 30, which, by the way, and if you remember, the guy who actually gave us the AD and the BC was off by 3 years, okay? The monk that tried to put that together missed it by 3 years. So you have Jesus basically, and just to not to belabor the point, but just to lay it out there for you, Jesus was the one who came walking into town on that day, and guess what that day was? That day was the very day that Jesus came into town and he presented himself to Israel. Now, folks, that's astounding. Because what the scriptures have said to us is that, look, before the day ever happened, we're letting you know the exact day that Messiah the Prince is going to present himself to the world. And so we know who the Messiah is because he's going to be the guy who's going to present himself on that day as Messiah the Prince. And what's fascinating, saints, is on that very day, because the day's already passed. If nobody came into Jerusalem on that day, then the scriptures are false and we don't need to believe them. Because a prophecy was given that did not come fulfilled. But we need to grasp, and one of the first things we need to realize is Jesus proved he was Messiah the Prince because he came on the right day, the very day that Daniel gave us in Daniel chapter 9 is the day Jesus shows up in Jerusalem and presents himself to be Messiah the King. The people are shouting to him. It says in the scriptures here that they saw him coming and they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna, which means God save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. What they're quoting is Psalm 118. The people gathered and they began to shout that quote from Psalm 118. It is called the Hosanna passage. They called out to Jesus, seeing him as their king, but they didn't get the whole context and meaning of what they were shouting. You go back to Psalm 118, and I'm really sorry to do Bible drill with you today, but jump over to Psalm 118. Let's take a look at that today. And in Psalm 118, we have this amazing statement that is made by them, which is made basically in verse 25 and 26, but we don't realize the context of it. And context, right? If you're going to understand a verse, you have to understand what context that verse comes in, okay? And we go back to Psalm 118 and we read in verse 22, which is fascinating because this is a Messiah verse. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And by the way, the day that that refers to, it can refer to us of every day being the day that the Lord has made, but the day it's actually referring to is the day where God reveals the cornerstone. It is the stone that the builders rejected, but it is God's cornerstone upon which all things are built, which it is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says in verse 45, O Lord, do save, we beseech you, which by the way is the word Hosanna, okay? O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. And so the whole passage just is reeking of this glorious smell of the Messiah and his arrival. And they're crying out, but they don't even realize what they're saying in the context of what is being said. Now, there's another thing we need to take into light when we look at this passage, and that's this. We've watched Jesus through the entire book of John shun being made publicly into something before the people. They wanted to come after he had fed the 5,000. It said they came forcibly and they tried to make him king. He wouldn't allow them to make him king. Over and over again, Jesus rejected the whole idea of coming in some kind of a public spectacle and presenting himself until this moment. In this moment, what we see is Jesus not only accepting the praise and the accolades and the title Messiah, but he is setting up the entire situation. The people responded. They called him the King of Israel. But what is fascinating, even more fascinating still, is the way Jesus rode into the city that day. Now, we're going to see later that Jesus rode on a donkey, and there's some really cool stuff with that. But what's fascinating is when you go to the Luke passage, Jesus, as he is coming into Jerusalem in these moments, is involved in a time of intense weeping. Now, remember when we talked about the raising of Lazarus and we said that Jesus wept and we said that the weeping of the people was a certain word that meant they were almost crying and screaming out. In other words, it was a very, very intense weeping. But when it spoke of Jesus, it basically meant that Jesus was crying, but there was not a lot of public, just public display of it. He was crying. He was sitting there. The tears were coming down his face. But it was not like he was weeping. It was not like he was wailing. I want you to know that the verse that we're about to look at, Jesus is coming into the city in this very moment. He's seated on a donkey. And by the way, they would think he should come in on a white horse because that's how all conquerors arrive. But Jesus is coming in on a donkey. And look at you. I'm not going to have you turn there, but write down Luke 19, 41 through 44. It says, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. And by the word, that word wept means crying, just convulsing kind of weeping. This is Jesus. Jesus was sad for his friend Lazarus. He was sad over the whole idea of death, but he was about to raise Lazarus. What he was looking at with Jerusalem absolutely shattered our Lord's heart. It said when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your armies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." It is fascinating to see Jesus coming in. Yes, the public accolades. Yes, they were crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And yet we see Jesus not sitting there doing the kind of doing the, you know, the wave thing, you know, where he's kind of holding the donkey and he's kind of doing that waving in the crowds. We see Jesus holding the donkey and convulsing as he's weeping. What a weird sight that had to be for those who were seeing him. There may have been some who thought, "Oh, he's overcome with emotion for what is being said about him." But he was overcome with emotion because they were not seeing the time of their visitation. They didn't grasp the coming of their Messiah. And what was going to come on the heels of all this was a judgment that Scripture would describe as it would be the kind that would make both of your ears tingle. In fact, it said one stone would not be left upon another. When the Romans actually burned the city, the temple, and they didn't intend to burn the temple, but when they wound up, it accidentally got set on fire and it burned to the ground, and the gold seeped between all the large stones, and in a desire to get at that stone, they pried every single stone at that site, one from another, and dug out the gold so that there was not one stone laying upon another on that site for the temple. Jesus was coming into town, but it's like, what in the world? You should be, you know, fist pumping. Yes, yes. But he knew they wanted a conqueror. They knew he wanted somebody that was going to bring some kind of a political answer to this and a military answer to this. And he was coming to die for their sins and to bring a gospel answer for the real bondage that went far beyond the bondage that Rome or any other political entity could bring on people. And saints, if I can be so bold as to say to you in this hour, vote, okay? Vote. We are among the very few people in the world that actually can choose our leaders. And you might say, seriously? And I realize, okay, seriously, okay? But we at least have that option. And I urge you to vote, but I also urge you to do this. And this last Wednesday was one of the best prayer meetings I've ever been at. We went over Psalm 2 and we reminded ourselves that our salvation does not lie in who gets elected on November 4th or whatever date it is, Tuesday, okay, second Tuesday, or first Tuesday in November. Our salvation doesn't lie in that. Our effectiveness as a group of believers does not lie in that. It says, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers stand together against our Lord and against his Christ. And they say, let us cast off our chains and throw our fetters from us." And they think that it's all bondage. But I want you to know, God doesn't sit there and go, "Oh no, I hope we can find a political solution." It says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." And it's not God thinks it's a joke. It is a laugh of mockery and derision. God knows exactly who will reign. And I want you to know, if you're waiting for some kind of reign on this earth, you need to realize that comes when Jesus comes at the very end. But until then, we are a persecuted people. We are a people who say, our answer is not military. And our answer, honestly, ultimately, is neither military nor political. Our answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we will go forth with the character of Jesus in our hearts and the word of God in our minds. And we will share that gospel and we will watch people's hearts turned. Now, we can speak the truth in love in a lot of areas, but saints, be careful that in trying to speak the truth in love, and I'll say this, especially in this particular election, be careful. Be very wise and be very careful. Vote with all your heart. But I'll be honest with you, and I'm going to say something that's probably going to get me in trouble, okay? I'm not going to vote for Hillary because she's pro-abortion. And I will never vote for a candidate who's pro-abortion. That is condoning the killing of millions of babies. And there's absolutely no way I'm putting my hand to strengthen anybody who sheds that blood. But I want you to know something else. Donald Trump is a philandering fool. Now, that makes it very difficult for us. Read the article I wrote this week. It makes it very difficult for us to vote as Christians. But what I encourage you to do is do the best to understand what righteousness is, and then to the best of your ability. And I hate choosing the lesser of two evils. And it used to be the lesser of two evils, and one was a lot less than the other. Now it's just, the lesser of two evils, and they're both horrid. And I understand that. But that does not give us the right to just cede this choice to people who would never choose to try to do what's necessary to save babies or to turn our culture in a direction that it really needs to be turned, if it ever could. But I want you to know, Jesus marched into the city, and he was not trying to bring either a political or a military solution. He knew what the solution was. It was that he goes to the cross and that he dies on the cross and that his blood is shed, and that the gospel begins to take over, and that the power of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ goes forth to bring many to salvation in Jesus Christ. Well, he not only came on the right day, he came in the right way. Look at John 12, beginning in verse 14. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things were written of him, so that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason, the people also went and met him, because they had heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, why did Jesus ride into the city on a donkey? Well, it's because he was coming in the right way, too. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." You see, in Matthew 21, Jesus told his guys, "Go into the city. You'll find immediately you'll find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." It says the disciples did as Jesus commanded, return with the colt and its mother, which has been brought along to keep the colt docile. Understand, this is a donkey that's never been ridden on before. I don't know if anybody around here understands donkeys. They do not like anything on their back until they're broken. And they are an unruly animal until they are broken. Now, Jesus doesn't sit on the mom. He sits on the foal of the colt. He sits on the younger of the two, and it's one that's never been broken. But evidently, this donkey knew what day it was, and he knew his purpose in the Lord, because we don't see Jesus riding down the streets of Jerusalem going, "Yeah!" just trying to break this little guy as they're going down the streets. That's not what's going on. They walk just as docile as ever. In fact, it's a fascinating thing that on that day, the donkey knew who was coming. The rocks knew who was coming, because Jesus later, when they started praising him, they said, "Tell your disciples to be quiet." He said, "Man, if I tell them to be quiet, the rocks are going to cry out." So the rocks are all just set and ready to go, okay, let us know. We're willing to let it rip and to praise you. So the rocks knew, the donkey knew. You know who didn't know? The people, God's people. Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. By the way, there's a rabbinic instruction of that time. Fascinating when you go back and you find these things. But it said if the Messiah came and the people were ready, that the Messiah would come to them on a white horse. They said if he were not ready, he would come to them on a donkey. Now, that's not scripture, but that just freaks me out. That a rabbi would be teaching at that time, if we're ready for the Messiah, he will come on a white horse. And what that Messiah probably figured was, and he's coming, so let's get ready so we can overthrow Rome. But then he makes a statement, but if we're not ready, he'll come on a little donkey. Probably just kind of saying, you know, and what Messiah would ever come on a donkey? Well, I know one. And he is the Messiah. You see, Jesus was a king like no other. Instead of pomp and circumstance associated with earthly kings, Jesus was meek and lowly, gentle, mild. And instead of defeating his enemies by force, he conquered them by dying, and then truly conquers them by love and by grace. Jesus Christ will one day return, by the way, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It says that in Revelation 19, 11 through 16. He will shatter his enemies, destroy them with a fierce and final battle in which the judgment will come upon them in its full fierceness. But you need to understand that he fulfilled all the prophecies concerning the little hill of prophecy and the giant hill of prophecy. And the giant hill of prophecy is the one that talks about him coming as a returning king and a conquering king and riding on a white horse. And that's the one that so many people see, but they missed as the mountains, even as we might miss foothills in front of mountains, they missed the smaller mountain of prophecy that spoke of a suffering Messiah, of a suffering servant, of one who would come riding on a donkey, one who would give his life, one who would pay the price, one who, when Scripture called for, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, he would come in the power of God, and yet he would not use the power of God in a way that would strike his enemies down, but he would give his blood as a sacrifice, hanging on a tree, because he who is hung upon a tree is cursed of God, and Jesus became a curse for us so that we would not undergo the curse of the law. Saints, it is incredible when you realize and you see right before you God giving us exactly how we know who the Messiah is. The very day. And I'll say this, the only way that liberals, the only way that those who oppose the gospel can try to do this is they'll say, oh, that was written before he ever came. But you know what? Then we found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they had a really big problem. Because those things were dated to between 100 or more years earlier before he came. Saints, you need to know this. Some people say that becoming a Christian is stepping out onto nothing and just trusting God. I want you to know, that's really not true. You don't step out onto thin air and just hope God will hold you up. You step out on the testimony of Scripture. There are over 80 prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ. So many of them that there's no way he could have just fixed it to try to do it. And every single one of those prophecies came true in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've heard me say this before, it's a Josh McDonald quote. But if just 8 of those came true in one man, it's like taking the state of Texas and filling it 3 feet deep in quarters. And then you take one quarter and you mark it and you throw it back into Texas. And then by some way that I don't know how it would be, you shake Texas up so that all the quarters are mixed. And then you even them back out. And then we blindfold, and let's say not me, we blindfold an atheist. And we tell that atheist, you can go anywhere you want in Texas, dig as far as you want, but you've only got one shot at getting that quarter that's been marked. And the likelihood of one man fulfilling 8 of those prophecies is the likelihood of that person going into Texas, digging into that pile and pulling out the only marked quarter. It is what is called statistical impossibility. By the way, by the time you get to all 80, you take every electron that's in our universe that we know. And then you go out and you pull one electron out and you mark it. I don't know how you're going to mark it. You can't mark it black because everything I've ever seen an electron, they say it's black, okay? That's just the chemistry people, sorry. Bad chemistry joke, okay? And you mark it in some way. Maybe just put Calvary Chapel, Hawaiian shirt on it or something. And then you throw it out there with the rest of them. And then you give somebody a rocket where they can travel anywhere in space they want to go. And then go anywhere in space and they can reach into anything that's in space, including themselves or the rocket or whatever it is. They only get one shot And they reach in, and for some reason they're given the ability to go down to the microscopic level and pull out blindfolded one electron, and they get it the first time. You see, when God gave us the prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, he was setting up a situation, and he actually even says it in the Old Testament. He says, you want to know that I'm God? I will declare the end from the beginning. And saints, we're the only religion that has fulfilled prophecy like this. And what's fascinating is 100% accuracy. You know the only things that haven't come true yet? The things associated with the second coming. Kind of glad for that, you know. But I want you to know you have a strong faith when you step out on the Lord Jesus Christ, when you step out on the Word of God. You have something that is strong and powerful to the strength of Almighty God Himself. And so I encourage you, saints, be strong, be immovable, abound in the work of the Lord. What you are doing in Jesus Christ is not some flighty religious thing that you just do because, I don't know, you were just given to religiousness, right? Probably heard that thrown at you before. What you are doing because the God of this universe sent His Son. He fulfilled everything that was supposed to be true of Him. He went to the cross. He died. Showed up on the day He was supposed to show up. Died in the manner in which He was died. Shed His blood so that your sins and my sins and anyone who turns to Him in repentance and faith, their sins are washed away. They are given His perfect righteousness. They are made to stand in Him forever and ever and ever. Why? Because of their efforts? No, because of His grace. And what a glorious thing it is for us to stand in it. And what a firm, glorious, incredible foundation is ours in our Lord Jesus Christ. It says that He is the cornerstone and it's built on the apostles and the prophets. All that is in the Word of God has come to pass. And it sits all on that cornerstone of Jesus Christ Himself and points to Him. Oh, saints, it is a glorious faith that you have. And it is a glorious Messiah, Messiah the Prince in whom you believe. Don't feel like you're hanging by a thread. They don't even have a thread and they're just kind of waving their arms in space. We have a firm foundation. One of the hymn writers of old said, how firm a foundation we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's true. Stand on that foundation, saints. And after you have done everything, keep standing and live for Him. Father, we come in Jesus' name and thank You for Your goodness.